All right. Well, thank you so much for being here. We're continuing in our series called Swipe Right. This is talk number 2 in the series, and we're so grateful to be here with you. So thanks for making time to partner with us in this service. But like many of you, I'm pretty sure that my parents never had the talk with me. I don't know if you guys remember having the talk with your parents. My mom was actually pretty transparent about the differences between the male body and the female body, and as soon as she started noticing changes in my body, she felt like it was an appropriate time to begin having those kind of conversations. But I guess until then, they assumed that I could figure things out on my own, and for the most part, I did. But the problem with my mom talking to me about the subject matter is that I was already having a lot of conversations with my friends, and so she kind of showed up late to the scene, and that was no fault on her part. There's no danger there, and I don't blame her for anything, because I feel like for a parent, when you're trying to have the talk with your children, it's like walking into a dark room swinging, hoping to hit something. Like, she had no idea the types of conversations that I was already having with my friends, and so that was her best attempt to take a stab at the dark. But I do remember some of the awkward conversations that we had, and I remember oftentimes feeling more confused after the conversation than when we first started. But they were awkward. They were so awkward. And I can still remember some of those conversations vividly. And I wonder how many of you can remember having the talk with your parents. Some of you can remember the feeling. You didn't know what it was, but one of your parents were approaching you, and it looked like it was going to be a serious conversation. And they said, "Son," or "honey," or "daughter, let's go into the bedroom. We need to have a talk." And you're like, "What did I do? I didn't do anything to elicit such a serious conversation." And then you remember your parents' timid voice as they tried to explain to you some of the different body parts. And you remember how awkward it felt. And you remember the fact that they didn't allow for you to ask any questions afterward. As soon as they were done talking, the conversation was over. They had stepped and leaned into this awkward moment as much as possible. But others of you are probably like me, where you don't remember ever having really that kind of official level conversation, and you are so grateful and thankful that your parents decided, "Hey, you know what, on this one, we're going to throw you in the deep end. You're going to have to figure out some things on your own," and you're grateful for that decision on your parents' part. But today, I wonder, and this is not a rhetorical question, and if you're shy, don't feel like you have to raise your hand, but how many of us with a show of hands had the talk with your parents that totally answered every question you had? You walked away, no stone left unturned. Anyone feel that confident about the talk? Okay. Well, that's sad, because I was going to ask you if you could give me their number so that they could kind of brief me on how to have the talk with my children. But last week we began a conversation about love, sex, and romance. And I can imagine that there are some people here today that think that this is probably not the type of conversation that we should be having in a space like the one that we're at today. Or maybe some of you have grown up in church and you've been a part of a lot of messages and you feel like it is just inappropriate to talk about sex at church. And I understand that. I get that. But I want to maybe suggest another idea, that this is the place, perhaps the most appropriate place to talk about sex. Because there is hopefully maybe no other organization or community of people who desire to uphold the sacred in our life the way that the local church desires to do, the way that we desire to do here at Eden. And so in my opinion, I don't think that there's a better environment to have these kinds of conversations. And so today as a church, we are going to have the talk. And if I get a little nervous and I start fumbling over my words, you'll know why. But really my hope this morning is that we walk away with a slightly more robust view of sex than when we first began the conversation this morning. And I realize that some of what I say this morning may not be anything brand new to you. We may be revisiting some ideas that you have assumed to be true already. And I doubt that I'm going to surprise you by anything that I would say this morning coming from the type of environment that we're in today. And so as we get started, before we really dive in, I want to talk about a few myths that we believe about sex, a few myths that I grew up believing about sex. And we'll kind of run through these, and I think that some of these will sort of resonate with your own personal experience. But the first myth is that sex is evil. Sex is evil. I grew up kind of like a church kid, right? Like most of my life, I was in and out of church. I was part of these different youth groups. And I felt like in the youth group that I was growing up in, they were so afraid that I was going to get someone pregnant or that I was going to contract an STD that the conversation surrounding sex became these like really evil, negative, dark, secretive kind of conversations. If you've ever seen that show, Scared Straight, right? It's where like kids, if they're doing bad in school, they get sent off to like the prison, and then you have like the biggest, baddest prisoner come out, and he's screaming in their face, and he's like, "You don't want to end up here. I promise you, we will do things to you that you've never," right? He's like scaring them straight, and I felt like that was like my conversations that I had with adults in my life when it came to sex. Like, "You don't want none of this. Watch your back," right? "You better not be having sex." And I felt like it was, like in my mind, the narrative about sex was that it was evil. And for at some point, it became difficult for me to make a distinction between sin and sex. In my opinion, they were like two sides of the same coin. So I got scared straight as a kid. And then there's myth number two, that everyone is doing it. No matter how evil you might have thought it was, on the other side of the conversation, when you weren't at church, this conversation geared more toward the fact that if you were not having sex by a certain age, then you were somehow weird or there was something abnormal about you. Like, why aren't you engaging in sex? And I remember that was probably true even sort of the conversations that I was having with teachers on campus. The expectation was that at some point in the near future, you were going to have a sexual experience. And to be prepared for that. Myth number three is that marriage is where sex goes to die. Marriage is where sex goes to die. My parents told me you need to wait to have sex till you get married. And as I grew up, I heard all these stories, and there were like these allusions to like what sex life was like after you got married. And it felt old and maybe less appealing. And I remember at one point, there was someone in my life, he said, "Daniel, marriage is like a hot bath. It ain't so hot after a while." And so this sort of shaped my view of what marriage and sex was going to be like. And so it was almost like this thought that you had to get all the good sex out of the way before you got married. But finally, this is the myth that we really want to delve into this morning. It is, and it's our fourth myth, it's that sex is only physical. Sex is only physical. If it doesn't hurt anyone, then go for it. As long as we're in agreement at the moment, then no harm, no foul. If it makes me feel good, then why would we not engage in sex? And I think that perhaps this may be one of the most misleading beliefs about sex in our culture. And we have to understand where this idea that sex is only physical comes from. I think it comes from a number of different sources, one of which is the reality that it is just a luxury of our age. The only way that we can operate with this level of freedom in our sexual experience is because technology has protected us from some of what sex produces. So I wonder how our opinions and our view of sex would change if no one had ever invented contraception. Now, I'm not against contraception, but I'm just saying, how would our frame of reference be different if every time we had a sexual encounter, there was a high probability of producing a child or catching a sexually transmitted disease? It would probably change our view. It would remind us that sex is not purely physical. Another thing that has influenced this thought in our culture is the proliferation of pornography in our culture. It has become so easily accessible in nearly every different type of electronic device that we have, and it has become so proliferate in our culture. And what pornography does is it creates this objectifies this behavior. It makes it so it's viewable and objectifiable. It becomes this thing. It becomes sort of this exchange. And not only that, another contribution is some of the mindset that we have around some of the dating apps. We talked a little bit about Tinder last week, but I read an editorial of someone who described Tinder as a mechanism to hit it and quit it. To hit it and quit it. She said that sex on Tinder is as easy as ordering an Uber. It has become like this transactional, objectifiable thing that we can participate in, void of emotions. And I think that this is probably not true for everyone, but by and large, in our culture, sex has become like this thing that is purely physical, a transaction. And so I want to ask a few questions that I think may help us to reconsider the belief that sex is purely physical. First, if sex is only physical, then why is there only one, the talk? Right? Why is there, when I said the talk, everyone knew what talk I was talking about. Right? We knew that it was the sex talk. And because sex is hard to talk about, I still am like developing a strategy for how I'm going to begin the conversation with my children. And I think I'm at least 2 years out from my oldest, having to have that conversation with my oldest one. But there's something interesting about that, having those types of conversations, saying those words, describing those things that make it sort of impact our internal psyche a little bit deeper than other things. Number two, if sex is only physical, then why do we respond so differently to sexual behavior compared to any other type of physical interaction? Imagine if you were invited to a conference and you show up to a conference, and as soon as you walk through the doors, you see everyone making out. And you're like, whoa, what kind of conference did I get invited to? But now picture, and think about how that made you feel. But now picture walking into a room full of people who were there shaking hands. That does nothing, right? There's a difference. There's something weird about this thing that we talk about when it comes to our sexuality. If sex is only physical, and this is the third question, if sex is only physical, how come those who suffered sexual abuse as children carry with them different damage than any other kind of abuse? Why is it that if some kid gets beat up in school, it's something that can build their character and it sort of causes them to become tougher and they can endure other things in life? But when there is sexual abuse, it becomes like this damper on a person's identity throughout the course of their life. It is because sex is not just physical. And so my goal today is to reframe our perspective on sex. And my hope is that we come to a closer alignment to the way that God views sex in our life so that it becomes the most enjoyable type of part of that life that it can be. And what's interesting is I actually think that sex tells us a lot about God. If you believe that God created the world, if you believe that God created everything in it, then he is also the creator of sex. And what's interesting is that God could have made this like some simple transactional process that you only participated in when you wanted to reproduce life so that we could continue the human lineage. But in fact, God made it like the most enjoyable and pleasurable experience that is possible. I mean, it's one of those experiences. Like, he fulfilled this experience with a lot of pleasure. And that's interesting. And one of the most interesting descriptions about God is tied to the Bible's discussion around the way that we're united together in that activity. So in Deuteronomy chapter 4, if you have your Bibles, you don't need to turn to this verse because I'll be here real quick. But it's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, and it's called the Shema. This was sort of the battle cry for the people of Israel. And it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The word for one in this verse is ikad. And it means unity and diversity. That means that oneness is the result of a unity of other things. And so in the church, in the evangelical church, or you know who we are here, we believe in the Trinity. And the Trinity is a word that describes the completeness of God. So it includes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I realize that really is perhaps a difficult thing to understand, But if we do believe that there is a God who created the world, then there are probably going to be things that we believe about God that are sometimes outside of our comprehension. And so, and this may be one of those things. But God is part of a unity. He's part of a community that exists that creates the oneness of God. And then you look in the very first few pages of the Bible in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, Moses begins to describe sort of the marriage covenant. And in verse 24, he says, "This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one." It is the same word that God uses to describe himself in the Shema that's used to describe the relationship between a marriage covenant. It's ikad, where these two bodies, these two lives become united into one irreducible story, into one flesh. It is talking about the fusing of souls together in this activity. And then in Genesis verse 2:25, the very next verse, it says, "Now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame." And so this description of sort of the model of marriage is an insight for many of us. And it's somewhat unusual, because this picture of intimacy and of sex can be so foreign, perhaps, to many of us. The idea of being totally naked and yet to experience no shame. To be totally naked and to experience no comparison. To be totally naked and to experience no judgment. To be totally exposed and yet completely free and accepted. This is exactly why sex is not purely physical. Because in the confines in which God created it, it was meant to be extremely intimate. And to participate in sex without emotion, when it was something that was fused with emotion, throws off our perspective of it. And so today we're going to look at one of the most enlightened teachings on this topic that was taught over 2,000 years ago. And it's where the Apostle Paul is speaking to a community of people that lived in the city of Corinth. And in Corinth, if you had any sexual desire, it was one of those areas where you could fulfill any desire. The saying in Corinth was, "What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth." It was like the Vegas of the first century. And for many people, they were part of these religious cults that centered and organized themselves around the behavior of sex. And so if you were like the lead religious guy, you part of who you were recruiting were like these temple prostitutes. And that was part of how you worshiped God, was through sex. And oftentimes it was fulfilling the sexual desires of the religious leader of that time. And Paul is beginning a church in this context, a community of people with that type of baggage in their life, where they saw sex as a way to worship God by fulfilling it in the life of a religious person. And if you think about Paul's context, there may have been some temptation on his part where he was sort of the new religious guru in the Corinthian world. And he was single. And there probably weren't a lot of checks and balances. And if Paul had suggested that this is what Christianity was all about, was like a way to worship God through sexual behavior, he could have taken advantage of so many people, because they wouldn't have fought against that. They were a culture that sort of was bred in this mentality. And this is what he does. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. You have your Bibles? Go ahead and turn there. I always love to encourage people. There's a Bible app that is so helpful. It gives you translations and a bunch of different helpful translations. We use the NLT here, which is the New Living Translation. And the reason why we use the NLT is because, in my opinion, it is probably the most accessible, readable in our modern day language to understand kind of what the Bible is talking about. And so if you don't have either of those, no worries. We will have each of the sentences here on the screen. But this is what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6:18. He says, "Run from sexual sin." Now, in our context, we have tried to help to describe what sin is by saying that it is all activity that is less than what God wants from you and what God wants for you. It is all activity that is less than what God wants from you and what God wants for you. And so Paul says, run from sexual sin. He doesn't say manage it. He doesn't say try to moderate it. He doesn't say try to deal with it on your own or sweep it under the rug. He says put as much distance as you can from sexual immorality, from sexual sin. And the word in the Greek that describes, is used for sexual immorality, is the word porneia, and is where we get the word pornography from. And it means inadequate sexual activity. And so what Paul is saying is distance yourself from every type of inadequate sexual activity because it's not worth it and it is not good enough for you. So what does this mean? What Paul is doing in this passage is he's continuing down this line of thought that began with Moses in the book of Genesis, that Jesus reaffirmed during his ministry, that Paul is now reaffirming this idea that it's one person for life, for keeps. One person for life, for keeps. Because this is God's best vision of the environment that sex will flourish in. And I know what that sounds like in our culture. I know what that sounds like in the 21st century, in the Silicon Valley. There have been so many news reports about what happens at some of these tech companies and the parties that they throw and what happens after hours. And to teach this in our context must sound absurd. It must sound extreme and unreasonable. I think that it's rare, but I don't think that it's unreasonable. Not when we understand the power of influence that sex has on our souls. Paul continues. He says, no other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your whole body. So what Paul is suggesting in this passage is that cheap sex leaves a mark when we are bonded with another life. Cheap sex will always leave a mark. I don't know, ladies, maybe you can help me out with this today. I know that my wife experience this, but when you buy some cheap shoes, what happens to your feet? Oh, it doesn't take very long to like take a few steps. You build up a little sweat, and over time, every step is like this excruciating cut to your feet. But women are tough. Like women, ladies' clothes are not comfortable. And so they have developed an ability to endure a lot of pain over the course of a lot of time. But I remember there were times where my wife, in the earlier years of her marriage, she would take off her shoes and there would be like scrapes and cuts all over her feet. And I thought, honey, someday we're going to be able to afford you a nicer pair of shoes. Don't ever do that to yourself again. But cheap shoes will cut you up. They'll be painful. They'll be hurtful. They'll leave you with marks on your feet. Paul is saying that cheap sex operates the same way. Cheap sexual encounters will leave you feeling unsatisfied, will leave you feeling inadequate. It will tear and destroy your identity as opposed to build you up. The Shark Week happens every year on Animal Planet. And one of the interesting things about Shark Week is that it'll oftentimes kind of obviously teach you about sharks. And one of the things that they taught a number of years ago was how to identify a sexually mature shark, female shark. And it went on to describe that if you see scars on the back of a shark or on its gills, you'll know that that's a sexually mature shark because that's what happens to them when they have sex. And I started thinking like of this concept. I mean, it's a powerful concept that sex can produce scars. Cheap sex can produce scars. And I think of a friend whose marriage blew up after an affair. Scar. A mom who found her son sexting, scar. The pastor who was caught with a prostitute, scar. The mother who was molested by her father, scar. A friend who was given HIV by a girl who knew she had it, scar. The young college girl that was sexually assaulted at a frat party, scar. Paul is not saying flee because you're going to feel ashamed, or flee because you're going to be damned to hell, flee that because God is somehow embarrassed by the activity or make him feel uncomfortable when you're participating in cheap sex. Paul is saying flee because what you are doing is not awesome for you. It is not what God had in mind for you. It was not good enough for you. And we ask ourselves, why is this such a thing? Why do people always talk about, especially religious people, why are they always trying to put boundaries on what we do and our bodies and all these? Why is it such a big deal? I think that part of it is because God cares and values your body more than you do. God cares and values your life more than you do. 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul continues, he says, "Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who lives in you and was given to you by God?" So the association is with this idea of the temple. And in that time, the temple was a picture of the dwelling place of God. And what Paul is describing is that there's sort of been a paradigm shift where it is no longer that God dwells in these buildings, but actually when you become a follower of Jesus and you've invited Jesus into your life, what he's saying is that the Spirit of God now dwells in you, and that there's something powerful and beautiful about the physical body that you carry. It is not just this meaningless object, but it's something that is of great value. My children, I know, do not value their own life more than we value their lives. I mean, they do so many dangerous things that like put them in danger's way and like cause us to have heart attacks. And I feel like we're constantly just like superpower. No, 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 no. Don't do that. But I know that they don't know how much we love them, because we don't even want them to do things that will cause them to take away the joy that they could have in their life if they just made wiser decisions. And I think that's how God views us. That God loves us so much more than we could possibly know. That God values our lives so much more than we could know. And it's not about not God wanting us not to have fun or to limit our potential. In fact, God wants to harness our potential. But he's saying if you're going to harness your potential, you can't just cast seed everywhere. You've got to focus on how you're going to cast that seed. How you're going to grow and develop. And there is this beautiful plan that God has established to protect us from some of those things that would slip us up in our way. What we do with our body is not just physical. But Paul teaches that it's an instrument that we can use to actually bring honor to God. And so the question is how? How do we honor God? The first is the right context. The right context. The conditions for a healthy, thriving sex life is in the context of an exclusive, committed marriage. It is in the context where someone has committed in a covenant to serve you and to honor you in the good days and in the bad and when things are difficult. It is in the context of a marriage where you are not afraid that when they go out on a business trip, they're going to do anything that would dishonor you. That you're not concerned that when they get on Facebook, they're reconnecting with old flames in high school. It's exclusivity in a marriage. Exclusivity. In a relationship where someone has taken that step to say that I am yours and you are mine. Bottom line. It is in line with this narrative of relationship that Moses taught and Jesus taught and Paul taught. One person for life, for keeps. And I know that some of you are asking, how can we have great married sex if we have no experience having sex? And I came to tell you and share with you, report on the fact that if you have never had sex before marriage, you will figure it out. Okay? You'll figure it out. It may take some time, but you'll figure it out. But the point is that sex is such a powerful thing. And God knows that if we wield this thing so flippantly, it can cause so much damage. It is like fire, right? Like fire that brushes over the Santa Barbara Mountains can destroy homes. It can destroy so much of these naturally beautiful elements in our world. And it can be a really dangerous thing in the wrong context. But in the right context, fire can heat your home. It can cook your meals. It can produce something that gives life to you every day. But it's all about the context. The next thing is the commitment. the right commitment. And maybe the better question now is, how can my body tell my soul that the best is yet to come, no matter how good this seems like it would be right now? How can my body tell my soul that the best is yet to come, no matter how good this seems like it would be right now? Have you ever gone to the grocery store hungry? That's like a recipe for wasting money and throwing out food in a week. When you go hungry, you like buy all this food that you don't really need, right? You buy like extra stuff that maybe you're not going to eat, or it's going to take more time for you to eat. And so it's really, really dangerous. But the thing that happens to me when I go to the grocery store hungry is I'll maybe buy like this beautifully marinated steak, and I'll stick it in the grocery cart, and I'll put it right there in front of plain view so that it can see it. And then when I go to the checkout line, I see the candy, and I'm hungry. And I know that candy is going to bring a little bit of satisfaction, but the problem is that if I eat candy now, it's going to ruin my desire and my hunger for the steak later. And so the commitment is, how can we honor God, and how can we tell our soul that the best is yet to come, no matter how good this seems like it would be right now? How can I tell my hunger that I got a steak waiting for me, no matter how good that Twix would be if I bought it? About the right commitment. And I know that we all have different stories when it comes to this area of our life. Some of us have been sexually active from very early on in our life. Maybe no one ever described to you or framed for you what sex was supposed to be like. No one had the talk with us, right? No one told us what it could be. We just said, don't let it get in the way of the more important goals that you have for your life. Don't get an STD. Don't get pregnant. You've got to go to school. You've got college to worry about. You've got a career to worry about. You've got to pay your bills. It was sort of viewed as this side dish to the main meal. And we had no one to really frame that for us. Maybe we've had meaningful sexual encounters. Maybe we've had embarrassing sexual encounters. Maybe you've lived together with someone and now you're not, but it's all good. The relationship's fine. You guys have worked it out. Maybe you've been in a really tough situation where you thought you were pregnant, and you had to make a tough decision about how to respond to having a baby or not having a baby. Should we keep it or not? Should we get married or not? That's so many of our stories. And I want you to know today, I feel like I can speak into this area with some level of credibility because I am not a model of purity in the area of sexual relationships and of sexuality. Like, this is not me preaching to the choir, you guys need to be like me. This is like, hey guys, I think there's a better way. And the Bible tells us what that looks like. And we can be on this journey together knowing that not one of us has walked through this realm of life, this path in life, unscathed by some of these areas that we're talking about today. Some of you might be thinking, I've already made so many decisions in my past that I just don't feel quite comfortable with, that maybe they weren't the best decisions for my identity and who I was in God, and how could I jump on to, you know, making these types of decisions now? And I think about that actually a lot, but in a different context. I go surfing from time to time, and you guys are probably tired of hearing about my surfing stories. But I sometimes think, when I'm out there in my big boat of a surfboard, barely catching waves, and there are these little kids that are showing up, and they're like ripping the waves and going back and forth, and I'm kind of struggling along, sort of floating on my knees most times. And I'm like, man, I wish that I would have just started surfing earlier in life. And I thought, I mean, what? Why do I even try to surf now? Because I'm not ever going to be as good as they are at that age or at any point in my life. But then I thought, I don't care. I don't care if I didn't start surfing at 6 years old because I love what it does for me today. I love that it is a place of relaxation for me. It brings life to me. It has helped me to deal with stress. It is fun to be out on the water. I don't care what I did in the past. I care what it provides for me at this moment. And that's what the challenge is today, is that whatever your past was like, it's the past. We cannot do anything about that. But what God allows for us to do, and really this is the beauty of what the Bible calls the good news, is that it redeems us. In an area where we thought we had no value, God supplies the value for us. God shows us that we were bought at this significant price, that we are so worthy of so much more. And sometimes we get in this season of life where you just need to be reminded of that. That there is a God who loves you and values you so significantly. And it all begins with trusting God. Trusting God with this area of your life. And I remember what that was for me. That moment where I just had to say, God, I need to trust you. It doesn't make sense to me. I don't completely understand it. I can't see the immediate benefits of it. But God, you've been faithful to me in every other area of life where you've guided me. And God, I want to give you this as well. I want to trust you with this. Maybe that's where you're at today. One person, four keeps, four life. Today I feel like we entered into what cannot be just a one message, one-off kind of thing. I think we entered into a conversation. And that if any of this resonated with your experience, if any of this is something that you're chewing on and you're thinking deeply about, I want to make my wife and myself available to you to continue the conversation. But if you have more questions or more thoughts or you want to push back on an idea I shared this morning, we want to make ourselves available because we know that this is a longer process, that something like this is not going to switch off in a person's mind. It's not going to completely change your frame of reference in a 30-minute talk, but it's going to be a conversation. But you need to know that our heart is not condemnation, it is not judgment. We are in the same boat. We are walking with you. I feel like when you experience the love of Jesus, it is based, you're one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. It's like, I just want to show you that God has shown me a better way. He's shown me how to experience these things in a healthier way than I've ever experienced them in the past. And that is the heart of this conversation. And that's the heart of Paul. Not judgment, but joy. To truly experience this in a thriving environment. So the question that I want to leave us with today is, how will you decide to tell your story from this point forward? How will you decide to tell your story from this point forward? God, we thank you so much that you are a loving, faithful God. And that your love is so powerful that any decisions that we have made in this life that have been out of step or misaligned with the plan that you have for us, God, your love covers that misstep. Your love covers what the Bible calls sin. And you make us pure and holy and beautiful. And God, sex is such a difficult thing to talk about because it is so personal. And for many of us, it's so painful. It represents some of the darkest and deepest pain that we've ever experienced in life. And it doesn't mean that when we begin to trust you with this area that the pain goes away. But it does mean that, God, you can help us to reframe the pain, to reframe what it means in our life, to reframe how it affects our identity. Help us to reframe some of those choices. So this morning, I pray if that is anyone today, that there is not an ounce of judgment or guilt on their heart, the Bible says in Christ there is no condemnation. And that is a truth that we embrace here at Eden. That in Jesus there is no condemnation for anything in the past or anything in the future. We are living in the freedom of the blood that has covered us. The blood that Jesus gave to die on the cross. That he gave to as a sacrifice for humanity. God, help us to embrace that truth this morning. Help us to go, to leave what's in the past and to move forward in a way that honors you.